I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the Gospel according to John this morning. The Gospel according to John. We're going to look at chapter 20. I'm going to read a verse from 1 Corinthians in a moment, but it's just a couple of verses. So we're going to read the passage in John 20, so you don't have to turn to both. But if you'd like, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15 also. My subject today is, God, where are you? God, where are you? 1 Corinthians 15 is where I want to start, just two verses, and then we'll explain in a moment what I mean by that. Two verses, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 5. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, this is Paul preaching the gospel. Christ died, He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I won't take the time to show you the many passages where Jesus told His disciples that this is exactly what would happen. He says in Matthew 16, verse 21, He says, I'm going to be killed and I'll be raised again on the third day. Matthew 17, He says, I'll be raised again on the third day. And there are many passages where Jesus told His disciples clearly, I will be raised on the third day. One time He told them, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Pointing to the temple one time, He says to them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And so throughout the Scriptures, Jesus proclaimed that He would be killed, but that He would be raised again on the third day. Now, in John chapter 20, kind of a lengthy passage, but it's an easy read, and I think you'll be able to, it's more verses than I typically read from the pulpit, but I think it'll be good for us to look at this very familiar text. John 20, we'll begin our reading in verse number 1. Now, this is what the Scriptures say about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus claimed that He would do it, and now this is how it unfolded, or at least John's version of it. He says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, and it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid Him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went unto the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then when also that other disciple which first came to the sepulchre, and he saw, he believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. That is fascinating to me, when Jesus had mentioned it often. Then the disciples went again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She supposed him to be the gardener. She said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. Jesus said unto her, Mary. Oh, she recognized that voice. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to the brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. When he had said thus, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs did Jesus into the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Thank you for the patience as I read that lengthy text, but what a wonderful text it is. Would you bow with me just for a moment as we ask God to breathe upon this place this morning and have his way in our presence. Father, thank you for raising again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep. And through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we've been reconciled to you. Lord, I pray this morning that you would strengthen the hearts of every believer with a strong faith, stronger than ever, as they hear the word of the Lord. And we make, Lord, by your grace, a case for the resurrection of Jesus. I pray in your name, amen. I recently finished reading a book entitled Outraged. It's not a theological book. It's actually written by a lawyer who is retired. And he was very successful during his career. He had 106 felony cases that he tried. Of the 106 felony cases that he tried, he won 105 convictions. 21 of those cases were murder convictions. Very prominent, well-known lawyer. He actually tried and got the conviction of Charles Manson. He would later write the book Helter Skelter, which is said to be the most popular crime, true crime book ever written. The book Outrage, the author describes his outrage at the trial he witnessed where a man he believed to be guilty got away. In this particular incident, the man was suspected, and then the detectives found the evidence and they brought it to trial for the murder of two innocent people, one woman and one man. The woman's head was practically severed from her body. She had many knife wounds there, and she bled out, as did the man. It was a horrible, horrible crime scene. When the detectives gathered the evidence, they believed they had a slam dunk case, as did the prosecutors. And everyone talked about this case. There's no question, you know, those that had looked at the evidence, this man's guilty. Well, as the trial went on, a very lengthy trial, at the end of the trial, the mother of the woman that was killed in this brutal murder, when she heard the jury foreman read that the defendant was found not guilty, from her seat in the courtroom, she whispered loud enough for those to hear her that were set close, "God, where are you?" Her daughter had been brutally slain, had her head almost severed from her body. All of the evidence pointed to one person, but there was no conviction for the person that was tried. God, where are you? Have you ever had a God, where are you moment? When you looked at the world, or you looked at life or your situation, and you wondered, where are you? You know, we're taught that God is omnipotent. That means he has all power. And certainly I believe that he does. We're taught that he's omnipresent. That means that he's in all places. I believe that he is. We're taught that he's omniscient. That means he has all knowledge. And I believe that is true. But why is it that in so many cases are many things that where it's a natural disaster, where lots of people lose their homes and lose their even their life? We've got tsunamis, we've got earthquakes, we've got violence, all sorts of crime and various things taking place in our world, not just here in our country, but around the world. And he's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He is, and he has. He's in all power. What is he doing? And what is so very sad about the case? And I've always had a lot of respect for the skill of the lawyer, but he took that opportunity where the mother says her name was Judith, and Judith says, "God, where are you?" The lawyer took that moment to put a chapter in this very same book where he goes on this tirade about people that say that he's a loving God and he let this happen and all of this kind of stuff. And he admits that if he's anything, he says he's a deist. He said, "I can't be an atheist, not really." He said, "There's too much cosmological evidence of a God." He said, "So I must be a deist." A deist is one who believes that, okay, God did create the thing, but he just pretty much lets it run itself. He puts natural law out there and things, but the world kind of runs itself. And so he had concluded that that's what he was. He's a deist. Okay? And so that's how he explains the God, where are you moments. God has made everything, but now he's just turned it over to man, and man may be indeed be running the thing and making a big mess of it, but that's his best explanation for the God, where are you moments. I think if you were honest, you would probably say to yourself, I've had some God, where are you moments in my life. Mary Magdalene was certainly having them. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where he's at. I don't know where is my Lord? And then the disciples clearly were having those same moments. Some of them believed and others doubted, one of the gospel writers tell us. Doubted what? Doubted the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was something that was the hardest thing at that time for them to believe, that Christ had indeed risen from the grave. Now, why is it important that we do believe that he's risen from the grave? Well, because everything about Christianity is kind of settles on it. If Jesus hasn't risen from the grave, the Bible says our faith is vain, my preaching's vain, and we're all in our sins. So it's extremely important to know whether or not Christ did indeed rise from the grave. I remember my grandson Kyler was born, I think, the day before Easter, and it will soon be 15 years ago in a few weeks. But less than a few weeks. On the 12th, okay? 15 on the 12th. You can direct all your cards and letters to Kyler Coward at... But that was our first grandson, and when they brought him out there, it was just moments until he started turning blue. I had flashbacks of a little baby brother I had many years ago when I remember my mom screaming, he's turning blue, he's turning blue, he's turning blue, and he died. And so we noticed he's turning blue. A few seconds later, a nurse comes, wraps him up, carries him off back into the room there, and I stepped behind the curtain. She said, you can't come in here. I said, this is for Grandson. Can you just tell him something? She said, well, we're going to the hospital. So he's got to have surgery. If he don't, he'll die. I remember going to the top of the top floor of the hospital, and you could kind of walk out on the roof there or a kind of terrace, I guess it was. And I was praying and asking God to help. And Mama Cowart was there praying. And we were just asking the Lord to intervene. I went to my daughter's room, and she said in a frantic, Daddy, please pray. Suppose I had said to Jana, my daughter, pray to who? Jesus is dead. We don't have anybody to talk to. We're on our own here. God is a deist. He can't help us. He can't calm us. He can't strengthen us. There's nobody to pray to. I'm glad I didn't deliver that news. And so God did answer our prayers, and there's the evidence. Does he look healthy? So this morning, in a secondary or a parenthetical title for just a few moments, I want to try to make a case for the resurrection. You know, as I was reading the author of this book, Outraged, I always enjoy watching talented people do what they do, listening to people that know what they're talking about. And so I was very intrigued at how he claimed he would have tried this very same case. And as I was reading that, I thought, that really is kind of what preaching's like. Preachers should understand, and I include myself, that we are something of, we litigate each Sunday. We make a case for justification by faith. We make a case for the grace of God. We make a case for our belief in heaven. I think sometimes there's too much preaching that is really geared toward just to affect the emotions of people. And when that emotion, you know, and it's fine. People even want to attend where they can feel better when they leave. But the problem, if it's just emotional and it has no real substance, you usually don't feel much better by the time you get into the car. What we need to do is we need to have more preaching, I think, that affects the mind of people, that gives them a solid grasp on what the truth is. Because that will then, in turn, strengthen our faith, and that will help us emotionally. And so, and then it dawned on me, Paul was the greatest litigator of all time. He says in Philippians chapter 1, he said, I am set for a defense of the gospel. And he gave his whole life litigating the claims of Christ and proving that they were indeed what he said they were. In Jude verse 3, he said, we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. What does that mean? Contend, that's a word that means combative. And when you put the word earnest there, it means we should forcefully combat heresy and defend the faith. Paul said, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. What he said, here's litigation. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, that the man of God may be furnished with good works. So, I want to attempt to try to litigate this case for the resurrection. But to try to, you know, in a court of law, there should always be a search for the truth. Now, the problem in our culture today is nobody knows what truth is because everybody's got their own truth. That's your truth, it's my truth, it's this truth. And so people are as confused as Marty says a termite in a yo-yo, because they don't know what truth is because everybody's got their own. But truth is, hear this, truth is a consequence of reality. It cannot be determined by your biasness or your prejudice. It is a consequence of reality. Did you see the guy on the news that day says, the city is not burning. This is a peaceful protest. And the boy, somebody, turn around, dude, because the fire is about to burn that building down back there. And so the truth was, there was some things burning there. And so truth is a reality of consequence. Let me show you what I mean. Now, Jordan, and I thought my young people would be sitting up here this morning, but Jordan, these are jelly beans. How many of you think's in this? Give me just your best guess. 40? For real? That looks like 40 to you. Okay, that's all right. Hey, that's your truth, right? Woody, what was your best guess? 50. Uh-huh. I get a woman here that analyzes things better. Annette, how many jelly beans? Tell these people how many jelly beans are in there. We're not going to live forever. 55. Okay. So we got a 40, 50, and a 55. We're not playing prices right here. You know? I mean. Okay. Now. You know how many jelly beans are in here? Who said what? Somebody over here is paying attention. Said 100. But she's still wrong. But she's closer to the truth. There are 109 jelly beans here. There would be 110, but Cinda ate one. Now, you could count them, and I could prove that there's 109 jelly beans in here. So how many truths are they? There's only one. Let me ask Jordan, since you did so terrible. I'm gonna do something for you just because I like you so much. What's your favorite one?
Licorice.
Licorice? Mm-hmm. Jordan. What do you got a favorite? What kind?
Red.
Red, yeah. I'm kind of a citrus guy myself. Daryl, you got one?
White.
White. Okay, so we got the black one and the red one and the white one. Now, who's right? Somebody said Daryl. Some say Jordan. Some say Woody. Because you're basing who's right about what's best based on your personal preference. You have a bias toward jelly beans and certain flavors. So you have determined that this one is the best because that's what you prefer personally. But is that the way you find truth? And so we've got to be careful that when we are searching for truth, we're not searching for truth based on our bias, based on what we think's okay. They call it relative. You know, it's all things are relative. You know, well, you, it may be true for you, but it's not true for me. It may be true for them, not true for me. One truth. And truth is what? A consequence of reality. We arrive at one true fact based on reality. Now, so we talk about the case of the resurrection. What we want to do is look at reality. You know, we're going to say, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And the atheist says, you know, it's just tommy rot. I don't believe that. But we're going to ask the atheist and the agnostic and the deist to not be biased, not embrace the theology or the lack thereof for what they think is right. But let's search for the truth. Now, I got to tell you before I even begin, it's impossible to do that in the few minutes I have left. Because the first argument would be from those who oppose the truth of the resurrection would be it's unfair because the facts that you're going to present, Frank, come out of the Bible. And the Bible was written by the devoted followers that believed whatever it was they believed about it. So that would be a problem for them. But if I had time, and I can't do it now, in our government we have a department that is set up to authenticate ancient documents. And there's a pretty rigid criteria before the government would authenticate a document and say that document is authentic. It's real. It's not fabricated. This is real. So in the scriptures, we don't have the original copy of the scripture. Now, I don't have where Matthew wrote, you know, and if he did, it was written in Greek and I couldn't read it. And so what's happened over the years, the authors of the scriptures, they wrote the scriptures, and then there were copies made of the scriptures. Some argue because they're copies made of the scriptures, did they copy it correctly? And so that's where this department gets involved in. They say, well, here's the thing. We've got to make sure that the source can be authenticated. And so they have one rule, and I'll just share this with you. There's several of them. I don't have time for all of that. But I'll just say one thing they do is they only allow a certain time frame before they can verify a document. For example, if John writes what I've read to this morning, let's say 100 years or more had passed since a copy showed up. They would not authenticate that as a legitimate copy. Because by this time, there would be no one there to dispute it. But now, if you're making a copy of something, let's say 5, 6, 7, 8 years after the author had written the original, and there's no dispute about what's being written, then that would pass one of the checklists that they would check off that this document could be authenticated. You follow? Okay. And so what happens is when you look at the writings of Scripture, some of those writings and the copies that were made and circulated to believers were written as early as some of them 5, 6, 7 years, some 20, some 50 years A.D., but Jesus lived 33 years, so most all of them were written in about a 20-year or less time frame, talking about the copies, than the original author. And they were without dispute. Now, again, to make a case for the resurrection, I can't labor there any longer, but there's a long list. And each time, as a matter of fact, there was one German who had set out to destroy this whole veracity of Scripture kind of talk. And so he almost in a joking way said he would apply the terms used to authenticate documents to the Bible, and he began to research it. And his research was extensive. And he came back and he acknowledged this document would be authenticated. And he's not even a believer, not even a Christian. And so that would be an argument against those that say, well, your source, it's all according to the Scripture, according to the Scripture, according to the Scripture. We believe the Scripture's true and could be and has been authenticated. So now, remember the disciples, as I read to you, they were accused of stealing the body of Jesus. Okay? When the one of the guards get there and they said, look, you're not going to believe what happened. We were out there guarding the tomb, just like he said. We put the seal on it. There was this earthquake. And the stone was taken away. Not just rolled away, it was taken away. And it terrified us. We fell down. For a while, we thought we were going to die. It was such a horrific thought. And said, I got to tell you, something happened. And so it said to the Jewish leaders, I just thought you should know. And they conspired and they said, well, we cannot let this get out, because if we let this get out, then people, the whole Christian movement is going to be worse than it was before we crucified him. And so they talked about it and they decided that what they would say is that the disciples came and stole the body. Now, that was the prevailing argument, as I've read to you this morning. The disciples did it. So if we're going to say the disciples did it, then what we have in the garden at the tomb of Christ, what we have is a crime scene. The disciples have committed a crime. They pushed past the barricade that the guards had. They've assaulted them, evidently. They have broken a seal. They have moved a stone. And they have taken out the body of Jesus, but they left his clothes in there that he was wrapped in. And they stole him away. And now Jesus was crucified because, you know, it said on the cross, it says, King of the Jews. Pilate said, put the King of the Jews up there. And they said, no, let's write... He said he was King of the Jews. Now, the reason the Jews wanted to write that is because when they crucified a criminal, what they did was is they put the crime that they committed over the top of the cross. And so they wanted to say his crime is he said he was King of the Jews. That's his crime. That's why we killed him, because he was an imposter in their minds. Pilate says, what I've written. King of the Jews. And so there he is. He's taken down from the cross and he's placed in this tomb. So Pilate says to the leader, says to them, what can we do? Joseph of Arimathea comes and he takes the body, as you know. I got a little bit ahead of myself, but he lays him in the tomb. And they tipped him off and he says, listen, said, the disciples claim he's going to rise in 3 days, or he said he was going to rise in 3 days. And so that's why he sent the guards over there. He says, look, go and make it as sure as you can. And they did. But when they got to the scene, now they call it a crime scene. It's been theft is involved, and the breaking of the Roman seal was actually punishable by death. And so this is what so to make a case for it, we'll examine the resurrection, the scene. We looked at the scriptures. But if this were a court of law, the first person I think I would want to call to the stand would be the centurion that was at the cross. The one that watched Jesus bleed, suffer, and die, because some would theorize later that Jesus wasn't actually dead. He just swooned. He just passed out. I was listening, Coach Jackson, I was listening to John Hanna, the great offensive lineman for Alabama and then later for the Patriots. And he was talking about Bear Bryant. And he said, when he played at Alabama, he says, I'm telling you, said, man, talking about Coach Bryant, said, we were all terrified of him, said, work ethic, and said, there are times you didn't think you were going to live. People would throw up. A lot of people quit. And said, but after fall camp had subsided, they were getting ready for the kickoff of the season. Said, Bear tells him one day, he says, listen, he says, now, fellas, I know it was brutal camp. And I know there were times that you thought I didn't care anything about you because you thought I was going to push you to the point where you'd die. He said, but listen, I knew that before you die, you always pass out first. Oh, man, good coach. I don't know if I want him to be my doctor. So did Jesus just pass out so he wouldn't die? That's not what the centurion, if we called him a centurion, he's a hostile witness because look, he's in the pockets of the wrong. He works for them and he don't want to testify in this court, but he's under oath and penalty of perjury in Jewish court is death. So now we ask him, said, you believed he was dead? And he said, oh, he's dead. Isn't your testimony at the cross that after he died that you said he was the Son of God? Yes. Why did you say that? You're a Roman. You're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Christ. Why did you say that? He said, well, some strange things happened. I couldn't help it. He said, when he was on the cross and he was crying out to God, and he said, why have you forsaken me? And some people around me thought he was calling for Elijah and this, that, and the other. Said, but he said, he cried again that last time. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And when he did that, the veil of the temple, not far away, it was split. And the earth quaked and the rocks rent and quite honestly, as hard as it is to believe, there were other graves opened up around the cemetery. And so he said to the court, yes, I did testify. He was the Son of God, and he did die. He didn't swoon. He died. I'm sure of it. What happened next? Well, a man named Joseph came, and they took the body, and they wrapped it up. If you think much like the way a mummy is wrapped up, and they wrap him in the clothes and what a body, what a broken, mangled body it must have been. I mean, his flesh had been like it was plowed asunder. The prophet said he gave his backs to the smiters. He gave his beard to those who plucked the beard from his face. And the psalmist said he made long furrows up his back. They whipped him until they pulled the flesh off of his bones. And then they, of course, nailed him and the thorns. And then they opened up his side with the spear. And out of which comes this blood and water. So when Joseph picks up this body and begins to wrap it, can you imagine how mangled this body must have been? But they anoint the body, and as was their custom, and they, you know, and try to clean up the best they can, and of course pour in the spices to help preserve it. And Joseph lays it in his tomb. Now these tombs, of course, were not graves like we dig, but they were like hewn out of a rock. There's a stone placed there. And so people that were around that day could testify that he was indeed dead. Another question I would ask is, why would the government bribe the guards if they knew he was dead? They believed he was still dead. The government of Rome clearly believed that Jesus Christ was alive, or they wouldn't have bribed the guards. What they would have said is, somebody go get that body. Something's wrong here. If they did indeed steal it, then track them down and find it. And so there's the bribe. And then there's this big stone. The stone, archaeologists estimate, could have weighed as much as a ton. And it's rolled over. Matter of fact, when the women get there, they're on their way to anoint the body. They say this, who's going to roll the stone away? They knew that stone was a big problem. Well, they didn't know about the guards and the seal because all that was done in private. When they get there, they saw the stone was not just rolled away. It was taken away. It was removed. It was on by the door, and then it's picked up and set off over here. That was unusual. Miraculous, even. That's their testimony. Stone was taken away. What about the clothes? The clothes that had wrapped up the body of Jesus. And again, the theory is that the disciples stole it. Well, they picked up the 2,000 pound stone and tossed it over here. And then they went inside the tomb and they took the body of Jesus out of these clothes, but didn't disturb the clothes. These clothes are lying there just like they were when the body was laid there. It was as if the body had slipped out from the grave clothes. John, the younger disciple, younger than Peter, when he saw that, he said, hey, he's alive. That's a miracle. That's what I just read to you a moment ago. When he looked in and he saw that, he said, he's alive. But then there's another thing that was interesting, and John goes into detail. He said that napkin that was about his head, it was folded up and set off to the side. So you got the linen clothes, and then you got the napkin by his head. The Jewish male understood what that meant. When a man sat down to eat his supper or dinner, He would take his, have his napkin and all, and as he's eating, when he was finished with his meal, he would take the napkin and toss it on the plate. If he had to excuse himself just momentarily and he was coming back, he would fold his napkin and set it to the side. He'd toss it on the plate, told the servant, hey, you can get this stuff, I'm done. But if I fold it up and set it over here, then don't disturb. I'll be back. Jesus knew they understood this. And so he takes his napkin and he folds it up and sets it there because he's coming back. He's not finished. So you've got the seal, the Roman seal. Now again, the crime is they stole the body. So how did they break that seal? How did these disciples who had proven themselves not to be any real kind of combative force? Peter, of course, pulls his sword in the garden. But then later they all just ran and fled. They were terrified at what was taking place and happening to Christ. And even Peter goes so far as to deny Jesus, lest he receive the same kind of punishment from the Jews and the Romans. And so, where'd they get the courage to go break this seal? And how did they beat up the guards? If you tampered with a Roman seal, you could die. And then now these well-armed Roman soldiers that are guarding the tomb, you're going to tell me that the disciples now penetrate this breach around the... They breach this fortress around the tomb, the seal and the guards, the clothes, the napkin, all of those things, according to the scripture, that are authenticated. The disciples didn't steal the body. And you know why this trial was never really held? Because they knew it would be ridiculous, because they knew that Jesus Christ didn't have his body stolen. Other theories, he wasn't really dead. He resuscitated and he got out, which is ridiculous. The disciples stole the body. And then there was a third theory, and I'll be through in just a moment, that everybody went to the wrong tomb. Mary went to the wrong tomb, and the guards guarded the wrong tomb, and the disciples went through. Everybody, the wrong tomb. Everybody. Well, let me ask you this. Why didn't somebody just go to the right tomb? Why didn't they produce the body of Jesus Christ? It had only been 3 days. Think about that. That would have killed the message of the resurrection. Christianity would have no voice in the world at all if they had just produced the body. And you don't believe that if they could have produced that body, they would have produced that body? Now, the last person want to say, ask a few questions to. We need to get Peter up here just for a moment, and I'll be done. Because the prosecutors are really going to drill this man, because they want to ask him a couple of questions. First of all, Peter, we want to ask you, why is there not one single shred of evidence that any of you guys believe that Jesus would rise from the dead? Everything about your actions proved that you didn't believe it. There's no testimony that, hey, there's no prayer, it's okay, the Lord will be back in 3 days. There's none of that stuff going on. There's even testimony in scriptures that you guys did not believe. Some of you doubted, but none of you really believed or even understood what Jesus said when he would rise from the dead. How's that possible? The most devoted followers of Jesus Christ did not believe until they'd seen him, that he'd risen from the dead. Well, I could only speculate at what Peter's answer would be, but I've just got to say, and I don't have time to go into several possibilities, but I think Peter just have to admit he was afraid. And there's nothing that cripples faith like fear. He was scared to death. He was so scared that all the disciples were actually hiding when Jesus came to visit them. And so they were afraid. But in cross-examination, I think what would be interesting is to do this, is to prove that this very fear, and now how this fear is transformed into this faith that is willing to die for what they believe, is again proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might want to ask yourself, how do these men, so afraid that they struggled to even believe, and yet now they're out there preaching the message of the cross and the resurrection, and they are dying for the cause? Some bodies are being burned. Others are killed with a sword. Peter's going to be crucified. All of these are things. What changed these men? The transformation of these men is absolutely, to me, solid evidence of the resurrection as any of these other things. Keith, if you'll come, let me just close by saying this about the Apostle Paul, okay? Paul is called in front of Agrippa and Festus, and they've got him in prison, and Paul objects. He says, listen, I'm a Jew, and I haven't broken the law and haven't done this thing. If you guys are going to hold me in prison, I want to appeal to Caesar. And so while he's waiting on his appeal to come through, Agrippa decides that he will hear his case. And so Paul is standing there in front of Agrippa, and there's a great crowd around. And of course, Festus is there, the governor's there, and he gives this beautiful testimony about his own life. Paul says, now, I was born Jew. I lived my life as a Pharisee. Everybody knew what that meant. It was strict adherence to the law of God. I haven't always been a Christian, Paul would say. As a matter of fact, I persecuted Christians. No one disliked them more than I did. I went around hauling them from house to house and place to place. I watched their execution. Excuse me. When Stephen, the martyr, was being stoned, I held the coat and cheered him on. I am not a man who follows blind faith. Just because somebody says to me there's 109 jelly beans in a jar, I'm going to be the one that counts them. I'm a skeptic. And I was the biggest skeptic of Christianity of anyone. But one day, I was traveling down the road, and the light shone out of heaven, and it was so bright it knocked me to the ground. And then this Christ said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." In that moment, it was so real, I humbled myself and said to him, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And I gave my heart and I gave my life to him. And I mean, he turned my life completely around. As a matter of fact, in Jewish history, they'll tell you one of the greatest miracles, not believing in the resurrection, is this conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was an ambassador for Judaism and executor of Christians, who now become the greatest ambassador for Christianity the world has ever known. Festus said, "Much learning has made you mad." This is not a stupid man. This is a very intellectual man. "Much learning has made you mad." "I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I'm only telling you what I have received." When I was in Israel, he carried us to this place, our guide did, and he said, "This is where this happened right here. This is where Paul stood before Agrippa, and this was the crowd around and all of this." And it gave me an opportunity to ask a question to the guide when I got him off to the side that I was really curious about. I said, "Malcolm, here's the thing. What do you think changed Paul, who was one time believed in all the tenets of Judaism and now he is preaching Christ? What do you think happened?" He said, "He went crazy." I said, "Oh, so your conclusion is the same as Festus. Much learning has made you mad. Who is going to die for a lie? Knowing it's a lie." You say, "Well, the suicide bombers do it all the time." But they don't know it's a lie. If these disciples were lying, they would know they were lying. They knew it's the truth. And so Paul, "Whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's." There's a case for the resurrection. It's the most important truth in the Bible. Now, let me tell you what it means. It means you can be comforted when you get ready to die that Jesus is going to let you pass from death unto life. It's a great comfort. It means you can talk to him today about anything you want to because he's alive. It means that your sins, all of your past, can be forgiven. He's alive. There's so many comforting things that it means to any person who believes. But it also is something very concerning to those who are not believers. The fact that Jesus is alive means your destiny is in his hands, not yours. People sit back and say, "Well, you know, I'll think about it. I might come to church, or I might get saved, or I might do this, or I might do that." Like your destiny belongs to you. He's alive. The Bible said he's got the keys to death. That means he can take you out anytime he wants to. He's got the keys to death, to hell, and the grave. He's got the keys to heaven. He's got the keys to everything. It all belongs to him now. Your destiny's in his hands. because he's alive and he's Lord. And one day you're going to admit it. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This helps me with those "where are you, God" moments. How's that, Frank? Well, if I could explain God, he wouldn't even be God. Who can know the mind of the Lord, the psalmist said, who at any time could be his counselor? See, if you could know somebody's mind, you could counsel them. Can you imagine trying to counsel God? So what I do is I say, look, I'll just know this. I know Jesus has risen from the dead. He's on the throne, and he lives, and he reigns. And the things that I don't understand, I have to take by faith. It helps me with my "where are you, God" moments if I just can trust and believe that he is alive. And he knows what he's doing. And he has reasons for not doing. Because he's omnipotent doesn't mean that he always intervenes. He chooses to sometimes, and sometimes he doesn't. Would you pray with me this morning? I've been long, I realize that, but Heavenly Father, I pray that the hearts of your people would be strengthened with the reality that you are a living Savior. You're even with us in this room right now. Because you promised in your word that if two or three gather, you're in the midst of them. So here you are, Lord. You said, I know the hearts. You said, I know what is in man. And Lord, people are here today, Lord, and they're here because they've heard about you. Many of them, perhaps all of them, believe. I don't know, Lord, that's between them and you. But, Lord, if there's someone here that's never really come to true faith in you, I pray you'd convince them of the truth and bring them humbly to Christ. For that person who's struggling under the weight of so much confusion in their life, help them to know that because you are alive, you'll hear them when they pray. And you can help them when they don't know what to do. And you can surely forgive them for their sin. Have your way in this invitation moment. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?